Today, in part one of the series entitled the story starts with a bang. From the point of creation, God's plan unfolds. But what is the point of this story? Just what does God want out of this? And what about human nature, our sin nature, and what is God's remedy? Here's Pastor Seth.
One of the things I love about the Bible is it answers the philosophical questions that all of us as people ask, and it answers them from the very beginning of what we consider time and human history. Sometimes it answers the questions by principles and didactic teaching, bullet point kinds of things, and sometimes it teaches the answers to these questions through story, through the lives of actual people, as we'll see today. But things like, is there a God, and how did the world and the universe get here? Is there meaning to life? What is God like if he does exist? Who are we as people? How did evil get here? Is there something wrong with human nature? Is there a solution to human nature? Is there an afterlife? All of these questions are addressed in the first chapter, what we're calling the first chapter of the story, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. One of the things that's that you hear about, particularly on the college campus, is there is a concerted effort, not just in the college campus, but in our Western culture, to minimize who God is or to even eradicate God from our thinking. And though that might be an avant-garde kind of thing to think about and cool in some circles, most people have no idea what the effect of that is on your life. If God is minimized or if he is eradicated from our nature, if we're just here by accident, then there is no meaning of life outside of who we are. And you will hear people say, well, you just need to make up your own meaning for life, or you need to make up your own purpose for life, without, I think, really thinking it through, that's an oxymoron. Meaning comes from outside of ourselves and allows us to live upward towards God. We're going to look at five particular events from today. The first, we look at creation. We sang about this morning. Without apology, the Bible talks about creation as God being the author of this. However, most of the time when we read the creation story, it's very easy to read this as you might read a scientific textbook. And there certainly is science in this, in Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of Genesis 2. But to read Genesis 1 and 2 like that is to miss the point of the story. When I think about what God did and sort of the spirit of creation, as we'll read in just a moment, what I think of is it's sort of like Walt Disney when he created Disneyland and he had in his mind toddlers. To create a place where toddlers could come and enjoy the wonders and the beauty and the majesty of all that he created, and that those toddlers could grow up and enjoy all of that even through adulthood. There's something of the euphoria and the excitement and the vision of a father and a mother who are trying to create something like this for their kids on Christmas morning. So I'm going to read some excerpts of Genesis 1. We'll just ride through here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God called the day, called the darkness night. It was evening and morning, the first day. Now, this is more than just a list of things. You can almost sense as you read here sort of the excitement of God painting a picture, a masterpiece for his children. God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water, clouds from the ocean." So God made the expanse and separated the waters. He called the expanse sky. There was evening, morning, the second day. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. Let dry ground appear." He called the dry ground land, and God saw it was good. Then he said, "Let plants produce the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, etc. God said it was good the third day. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. He made the great lights, the light to govern the day, the lesser to night. He also made the stars. God saw it was good the fourth day. God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the water in the seas. Let the birds increase on the earth. There was evening, there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kind. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, I'd like to read just this verse. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, what is it that we're supposed to learn as we read this material here? We're supposed to learn that there is a story that is being unfolded. We learn, first of all, something about God. We learn that God is eternally existent in the past. We learn that he created a universe for himself. We learn something of the wonder and the almighty power. And apparently, God loves beauty. We learn something of the beginning of what theologians will one day call the Trinity, that God is one being with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit shows up in the first and the second verse of Genesis 1. And then when we read, let us make man in our image, another hint of a Trinitarian God, that relationship is really, really important to God, as it was even before we existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he created you and I for relationship as well. Relationship with him and relationship with one another in ways that no other creature can pull off. We, as people, are the crown of his creation, and we bring joy and delight. We were made to bring joy and delight to our Heavenly Father. About a couple weeks ago, Mindy and I got to go back to the Old West and visit. We went to Mount Rushmore and saw the presidents, and that was really a great thing up in the granite. We also went to the Grand Tetons, and if you've never been there, it is just a spectacular place. I got to be there when I was a kid. There's a lake, Jackson Lake is in front of that, and really even as great a picture of that as it really doesn't do justice to it. We also got to go to Yellowstone. Yosemite. We didn't go to Yosemite. I sent you the wrong thing. Imagine Yellowstone up on the picture there. It's a great place. We were there. But also, you know, you see the wonder and the grandeur of God's creation, the mountains and the snow caps, the trees. But also, you know, we read here that God created animals, and some of them are really dangerous creatures. And if you're not careful, some of them might sneak up on you. Just in time for a selfie. Now, when I read about Genesis 1 and 2, there are a couple of things that strike me personally. The first part of this, you sort of have God, sort of what theologians call transcendent, means he's sort of, I hate to use this word, but above his creation, creating something of wonder. But he's also what theologians call imminent. And we see this most particularly when he makes Adam. Every other part of creation is God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. Let there be, and it was so. But when it comes to creating Adam, we find that God was personally involved making Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The first time of CPR, I guess, although he was actually giving life and not just resuscitating life. But the idea here is that God was intimately involved with Adam. It wasn't just that he was some far-off place and just had him there. We learn that God walked in the cool of the garden. When I think about this, I think about the point of the story is this. God wants to be with us. And that's not just in a generic sense, like mayonnaise spread over a turkey sandwich. God wants to be with you and with you and with you. You are important to him. And as we're going to see, making that happen is quite an endeavor for God because we're just not all that excited about God being with us. When I think about a metaphor for Genesis 1 and 2, I think about the metaphor of marriage. In a sense, it's sort of like God proposed to the people and he was hoping that the people would respond and that they would walk in the cool of the garden together in a joyous relationship. And for chapter 2, that occurred. Until we get to our second part of the story today. On the inside of your handout, what theologians call the fall, and this comes in Genesis chapter 3. Here, instead of God's grand story unfolding, the story takes a turn, a big dip down, and a counterfeit story, a meta story to life, is introduced by Satan to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And as you read the story, what you see is he is very slippery, he is very deceitful, and what he's trying to do is drive a wedge of doubt between God and Eve and God and Adam. As Eve responds, she sort of fumbles in her response, and already you see her sort of going off the script and forgetting all the wonder that God had done. She's already starting to move away in a sense. And then Satan goes for the jugular. He says, you will surely not die, as God had said, if you eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's going to be very costly. Satan says, no, that's not going to happen. That's a lie. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be wise, and you will be like God. He gives some promises there that you're going to be wise, that you're going to know good from evil. That's just the good thing that you were to do. And the idea of the counterfeit story is something like this. You don't believe God's really as good as he's cracked up to be, do you? I don't know if I would really dive into that or believe that. In fact, if he's really not, it would be important for you to watch out for number one and make sure that you fulfill yourself as top priority because you're not really sure God's going to do that or anybody else can do that. Live for yourself as your top priority. That's the counterfeit story. You really don't need God in a functional sense. Now, the scriptures tell us that as Satan is talking to Eve, Eve is genuinely deceived by the counterfeit story. She's sort of taken in. But the scriptures tell us that Adam is not deceived. And when he eats of the apple, it's not because he is fooled. He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, I hear people that, hardly ever read the Bible say, well, it seems like such a bad, what's so bad about eating an apple? What's so wrong about that? What Adam did at this moment is not just eating an apple that he shouldn't have eaten. It's not like a kid coming up and taking the teacher's apple off the desk. He knew exactly what he was doing. He heard the counterfeit story Satan had given Eve. And something in his heart said, that's right. And I don't know if I can really trust God. If we can really trust God, maybe we should look out for number one. Maybe we do need to know about good and evil. And maybe if we don't take that apple, we'll never become wise. Even though God told us not to do this, it's much better to do what we want to do, to go our way. We want to be wise. We want to know about good and evil. This is not just eating an apple when he shouldn't have eaten. This is the essence of treason. It's the same as a couple who are married and now one of them has an affair. Except it's far worse than that. And the effect of that rebellion, that disobedience, that treason is both immediate and long term. We see the immediate in verse 12. God comes to Adam and he says, where art thou, Adam? Well, they're hiding. And then the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So when he's confronted with his own choice, his own disobedience and rebellion, he said, don't look at me. Wasn't my fault. The woman you gave me is at fault. Something is very different from now, from walking with God in the cool of the garden. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she said, the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate it. The effect of this, of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was not just that they would know evil, like you and I think of the word know, knowing evil or knowing what's evil. They now knew evil as a reality in their hearts. This became very personal. Relationships changed, as we just saw here. Instead of being a blessing to one another, they're blaming God and blaming each other. Relationships ever since that time either suffer a slow bleed, like probably Adam and Eve did, or, as we'll see in Cain and Abel, can be very destructive. The curse falls at the end of Genesis 3. God expels Adam and Eve from the garden, and the world in which they found themselves is the world in which we find ourselves today. It is a fallen world. It looks like everything should be great. It looks like relationships should function like they're supposed to. But you know, there's just something screwed up about everything. It's just not quite like it ought to be. There's drama. There's conflict. There are difficulties. There's sin. There's brokenness. Now, the metaphor for here is if chapter 1, the first event, was a marriage, the second part here is a divorce. And the rest of the Bible, as we're going to look through it, is God's attempt to rebuild his marriage with the people, the woman, that left him in Genesis chapter 3. The third story comes from Genesis 4, and it's a picture of our fallen human nature. The question that I wondered about when you think about the fall of man, Adam and Eve, is what's going to happen next? What's human nature going to look like when Adam and Eve have children? We get the answer to that question pretty quickly in Genesis chapter 4. The first 6 verses say this. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. One was a rancher, one was a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, what we see here, sort of reading between the lines, is that is that the attempt to help people become right with God in Genesis 4 was the same as Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, the thing that God did was he made coverings for them, not just to cover their physical nakedness, but as a metaphor for the covering over of sin. And the way that was done was by the killing of an animal or two and creating hides or coverings out of that to metaphorically cover them. We see the very first time of sacrificial atonement by the shedding of blood and substitutionary atonement, the death of someone else, in this case an animal, for the sake of human beings in order to atone for sin and make relationship right with God. That was Genesis 3. The same thing is true here in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel are told the same thing. If you're going to make relationship with God right, this is how you do that. Sin is important. It's tough. It's awful. And only by the shedding of blood will it be atoned for. Only then will you take sin seriously. But I have made a way to make relationship with you. Sacrificial offering, substitutionary atonement. But as we get down to here, Cain says, no. That's not fair. Why can't I bring the offering I want to bring out of what I create out of the ground? Why do I have to bring an animal when I don't even do that? You see something of the same raw human nature that you see in Genesis 3 right here in Genesis 4. On Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? These are rhetorical questions, meaning you wouldn't be angry if you were doing what you're supposed to do and what was right to take care of your sin. But you are angry and downcast because of your insistence on having life your way and not my way. If you do what is right, God says, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. And the image here is of a lion who's coming up behind on the prowl, getting ready to pounce. You're playing with dynamite, God says to Cain. It desires, sin desires to have you, but you must master it, he says to Cain. What's Cain's response? Now Cain said to his brother, Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Now, what do we learn here? Cain's pride was so strong that he could not stand it that his little brother was accepted and he was not. He could not stand it that Abel had done the right thing and he should be able to be accepted if he just did what he wanted to do. It bothered him so much, we call this envy, that instead of repenting and dealing with God as he should, he did away with his brother. Sin played out. Let's go out to the field. He attacked him and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Again, a rhetorical question. Where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? You hear the same spirit of Adam and Eve there? What are you asking me for? What do I have to do with this? Don't blame me for this whole shenanigans. It all started with you. Your insistence on life being a certain way. Why can't I have life my way? This is our raw human nature being played out. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Then he says, listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He thought he'd hit him. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. God tells him about the curse and what's going to do. He says, not fair, God. Why do I have to live like this? Even in the curse, God was protecting him and protecting his life. but we see raw human nature here. The fourth story we see is the story of Noah. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. So there are a lot of people living. What does human nature look like over 10 generations? In chapter 6, verse 5, we see this summary. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What had sin come to human nature? It had morphed into a thousand different ways, and people were going through all kinds of just terrible man's inhumanity to man in about every way you can imagine. Not really undifferent from the world that we live in today. Now, in that situation, what's going on with God's story? God's story seems to be failing. Nobody really wants to be a blessing to God. Nobody really wants to be a blessing to other people as priority number one. Everybody's looking out for their own interests, and they will make others pay in the smallest ways or the largest ways to get what they want, what they deserve, what they think they need. Now, if you were God, what would you do? This thing has gotten to spun out of control, we say. Maybe from a human point of view, you would say that man's inhumanity to man is so bad in our human history, we call this, it's time for war. It's time to put a stop to evil. And in a sense, that's what God says to Noah. This is what's going to happen. He tells Noah, I want you to build an ark. I'm going to bring a flood upon a worldwide flood, and I'm going to spare 8 people, you and your wife, your 3 sons, their wives. And for 120 years, Noah builds an ark. Now, unlike the movie, and never take your theology from the movie, not one person came to Noah and said, what are you doing? And why are you doing this? Not one person repented of their sin. In fact, I imagine what people did was they laughed at him. A flood here in the Middle East? Are you kidding? And I suspect that even when it rained, people said, no, you kidding. And even when a flood just began, instead of people coming to the boat, humbling themselves like they should, both to Noah and to God, they said, we don't need you and your stupid boat. We're going to the high country. Off to the hills they went and off to the mountains. Almost a year passes, and when the waters finally subside, at the first, the story looks like maybe it's gotten the jump start. Noah gets off the boat. He builds an altar. He worships to God. You would think those 8 people, after what they had witnessed, would be all in with God here. I get it. Sin is important. Do not mess with sin. Put God first. I get it. And yet, within a very short time, within a year, we see Noah drunk. And one of his sons, adult sons, comes in, sees him naked, makes fun of him to his brothers. The whole thing is a mess. Human nature has not changed. From a human point of view, we'd say, you know, God, the experiment about starting over again seems to have failed. And we come to our last story of today, of chapter 1, the Tower of Babel. And when I think about the Tower of Babel, I think about the synergy of sin. Now, you know me, I love to coin words. And synergy has a Y as the second letter in that. And synergy means the more pieces you add to this, the more powerful the effect. And the more people that are involved in sin, the more pernicious the evil that's involved. So what I wanted to do, I really wanted to change the Y to an I, and put a dash after the N, like the sin energy, as we see in the tower, the story of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 3, the people said to one another, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Why brick? Why tar? Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, what's going on here? Human nature, once again, is exposed for us to see. Let's build ourselves a city. Number one job. Why? With a tower that reaches to the heavens. Why? Because if a flood comes next time, we got a place we can run to. We can do what we want to, and we can escape any consequences that God might have. So that we may make a name for ourselves. And there is the driver of all sin. Me. My name. My importance. My value. How I want to live. Me in charge. And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Apparently they had heard that what they were supposed to do is to scatter over the face of the earth, to multiply, to be fruitful, and to subdue, enjoy and subdue the earth. I said, nah, we're not doing any of that stuff. Now, why did the tower have brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar? Because if God tries to do that flood thing he did several generations before, like he did with Noah, good luck. You're not going to be able to take us down with that. Now, God looks at that in verse 5. He came down to see the city and the tower that men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. What he sees here is the synergy of sin. The more people you put in the room that have more ideas, the more those ideas tend to devolve downward. In Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon warns his son of the same principle, the synergy of sin. He says, son, be careful who you spend time with. Don't get in the wrong crowd, as we would say. Because if you do, you're going to find that wickedness or evil can spiral beyond your control, and you're going to find yourself in a heap of trouble. That's the synergy of sin. Several years ago, we were in Guatemala City, the capital city. We heard that the city bus drivers, were facing extortion every day. Unless you pay for protection, we think of this as mafia. Unless you pay for protection, we're going to kill you and blow up your bus. What kind of protection is that? Now, you know who is doing that? Two gangs out of L.A. Their influence had traveled south of the border through Mexico down into Guatemala City. This is the synergy of sin. God looks at this thing that's going on in Babel and he says, oh my gosh, something needs to be done. Verse 7, come let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. What can be done to minimize human cruelty to each other? One idea is to do something about the synergy of sin, to put a lid on it. The Lord scattered them over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, the grand story that God is telling starts with creation, and as God wants to be with us, but it appears that nobody else is really cooperating with that. In fact, as the story unfolds, mankind is moving as far away from God as possible to live life his way. Human nature is broken. There's something foolish inside of every one of us, as the Bible says, and there is something evil inside of every one of us, something twisted, the Old Testament word is perverted, that just doesn't work like it's supposed to. We've already seen different ways to try to deal with human nature, none of them successful. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginnings of the solution to human nature in Genesis 3. Back when God is giving the curse to Satan, to Adam and Eve, this is one of the verses he tells to Satan. I will put enmity, meaning hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring, demons, and hers. And then he says, he, meaning her offspring, not plural, but singular. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Now, this is going to happen thousands of years later at the cross. When Satan finally thinks he's done it, he's destroyed God's story by putting God's son on the cross and watching him be tortured and humiliated and finally die. That's the striking. God says, "That's you. I'm going to allow you to strike his heel like a snake striking the back of the heel. But what you think you're going to win, Satan, is going to be the very thing that ends up crushing your head. Will be lethal to you." Now, we're in Genesis, the very beginning of the story today. If you fast forward to the story of Revelation, the book of Revelation in 13:8, when we look at the end of history, human history, all whose names have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. God's story of solution doesn't just start way down there at the cross. Here we see the beginnings of it, the promise to human beings in Genesis 3. But in Revelation, the solution was birthed before human beings even existed. We'll look at that later on in the story. Now, we started off in a garden, Genesis 22. The Bible, as we finishes also in a garden with some of the same imagery that we looked at in Genesis 3. There's 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, picture of heaven, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, eternal life for all of his people, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That means the healing of our human nature, the fixing of who we are. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. Now, he's not talking about, 8 hours of sleep at night. The metaphor, no more darkness, no more evil, no more suffering, no more drama. No more conflict. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a little teaser of chapter 31. Grand story starts in chapter 1, what we've looked at today. Over the next 31 weeks, we're going to look at how the story, God's story, plays out in the attempt to draw a rebellious, foolish people who want nothing to do with him to himself. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the wonder of who you are, that you would give us eyes to see the scope of your grand story, that we would know the heart of God, to want to restore human nature and human beings, that we would be a people who want to be with you and who want to reflect you well in the lives of the people around, both in our home, our communities, our neighborhoods, our work, extended families. Help us to see our place in your grand story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.